At one time early on, the Church of Jesus Christ was fully unified. And even for hundreds of years after the apostolic age, the time of the apostles, the church was still pretty unified because leaders of the church on occasion would gather together in what was known as church councils, and they would begin to really kind of hash out some of their differences as well as try to come together to have a clear understanding of biblical truth. And from each of these councils came statements of faith whereby the church would be unified and would be held together. But over a period of time, as the church began to grow, as time passed by, this began to become even more and more difficult to maintain. We see this in what was known as the Great Schism of 1054 AD, where the church, the Christian church, literally was split in half between the Greek Orthodox Church in the east and the Roman Catholic Church in the west. Then only 500 years later, we see during the Reformation a complete breaking once again of the church between the Roman Catholic Church and through Protestants. And then from there on out, with the rise of denominationalism, we see even more divisions in the church. In fact, there are today approximately 9,000 mainstream Christian denominations in the world. There are 22,000 independent denominations throughout the world, which numbers brings us a total of approximately 31,000 Christian denominations. Now, that's a whole lot of division. Would you agree? People that believe in Jesus Christ, believe supposedly in the gospel, yet there are a lot of divisions amongst them. And all of these divisions really come from disagreement concerning what is true. That's what ultimately divides people and separates them one from another. And there have been movements called ecumenical, or different kind of ecumenical movements, whereby churches in different times, different places, have tried to bring the churches together to try to unify them once again. But every time they do, they find out that it's really legitimately difficult to do. And the reason that it's difficult to do is because people have a difference of belief. And so what we found is some have suggested that the only way for us to truly come together and to be unified as God's people is for us to abandon truth altogether for the sake of unity. Now, the Apostle Paul would completely disagree with that statement. Apostle Paul was about the truth. This is what he actually writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 13. Listen to this. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God had given the church apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. If we were to go back to the whole list that I just gave you, what you would find is that whole list has to do with men that were given to the church to be able to teach the body of Christ the word of God. That's what they all have in common. And so he looks at that, and then he goes on to say this, not only the building up of Christ, he says, until we all attain the unity of faith, and then what? And of the knowledge of the Son of God. According to Paul, true unity could only be had by agreeing with what is true. Some people sit back and go, well, that's not true. All we need is love. It's all we need. Some people might quote those famous theologians from the 70, Captain and Tennille, who say, love will keep us together. Yes, some of you? No, none of you get that. I'm way too old to be pastoring, I think. And so we understand that. Google it, Captain and Tennille. And Captain and Tennille, it did work for them. Love was enough to keep them together until they divorced because of irreconcilable differences. So apparently it will hold you together for a period of time. But what we have found out is, of course, love is necessary. You can't be united simply because of what is true. You have to have love as well. It's truth in love. Would we all agree with that? But love isn't going to keep us together. We have to be truth in love as well. And so here's what we've been looking at in chapter 2. Paul has come under attack again by these Judaizers, by these false teachers. And now their claim is that he's not in unity with the original 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And he says, you're not in unity with them. And so in chapter 2, he began to argue against that and show that they were unified because they were unified in belief. They agreed upon the truth. And we saw two of these last week, that they were unified in message. That was, they were unified that the gospel was that somebody is saved by grace through faith alone. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't take it away. They were unified in their belief of the message. They were also unified in their freedoms, which just simply meant that they understood because they were saved by grace through faith alone, that they were no longer in bondage to any human system of laws. Not to follow the legalism of somebody else. And not only that, they were even freed, now note this, from God's own laws that he has given in the Old Testament as a means of salvation. We said that that law was given to us not to cure our sin, but to show us our need to be cured of that sin. That was the role, or at least part of the law, role of the law in the Old Testament. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse us. So they agreed on all this. Now what we're going to do at the very end, we're going to do two things. We're going to look at this last point of how they were unified in their agreement. And here it is. They were unified in mission. Unified in mission. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about how we, as a body of Christ here at Mercy Hill, are unified in mission in Christ, and then talk about what that means. And then I also want to talk about how we are unified in mission with other churches. Have you ever thought of that? That how are we unified with other churches here in our own community that are different? Maybe they're different denomination or non-denominational. What is there any unity to be had between those churches? What does it look like? And then what I want to do after that is I want to talk about the challenge of unity. So if we can be unified with these things, then what is going to challenge us from being unified not only in the church, but also with other churches and other denominations as well? So let's jump into it this morning. First of all, let's look at how they were unified in mission and how we are unified in mission. We pick up in verse 6. Look what the Bible says. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, though I say, who seemed influential, adding nothing to me. Now, here's the thing, is I love Paul for many reasons. I love Paul for his zeal. I love his Paul for the passion of Christ. I love Paul for what he has contributed to the Christian faith in all of his writings and his epistles. But what I really love him about even more right now is his sarcasm. That's exactly what's happening in verse 6. Paul is being sarcastic. Now, he sounds like a punk, just to be honest with you. When you read this, you're like, bro, what is wrong with you, Apostle Paul? He seems like he's dogging on the apostles. That's exactly who he's referring to when he talks about those who seemed to be influential. But Paul's not dogging on the apostles. He's got no problem with the apostles. He's actually being sarcastic to the false teachers that have infiltrated the church at Galatia. Because these false teachers were always trying to divide people, always trying to separate into important people and unimportant people, trying to draw lines between those who were clean and those who were unclean. And one of the things they said to Paul was, well, Paul, you might be one of the apostles, but you're not one of the influential apostles like the disciples of Jesus Christ. So now he's being sarcastic and he's turning this term back on them. And he's basically saying to them, he's rebuking them, if you will, by basically saying, hey guys, these influential apostles that you're so fond of, that you think are so smart and so great and so above me, guess what? They agree and they added nothing to the gospel that I was preaching. Nothing at all. So he rebukes them all together, and then he continues to rebuke them by saying that God shows no partiality. I love this. In essence, what he's saying is that God doesn't treat one person differently than another based on nationality, their net worth, or the position that they hold or how much money they have. For God, all are created in the image of God, and at the cross of Jesus Christ, the ground is level. Amen? And so this is God's view. So he's rebuking them. He says, you want to make distinctions between different people. With God, there is no distinctions. He treats all people equally. And then he goes on and then he says, by the way, they did not add anything to my gospel that I preached. Not circumcision, not some strict, crazy diet, not a bunch of laws that I had to follow. They added nothing. Now look at verse 7. He says, on the contrary. You know what that means? Not only did they not go against what I was teaching you, he goes, on the contrary, just the opposite, they affirmed everything that I was about. Me, the message, the mission, everything that I was doing. Now, you guys know as well as I do that differences in ministries have always had the potential of dividing people. Would you agree? There's differences. There are differences in church cultures. There are certain churches that I go to when I'm asked to preach, and that's a rarity. But some of them that when I do get the invite, I'll go and I'll have to wear a suit. Now, I have to find one to be able to wear most of the time, but I'll try to get a suit and I'll try to blow off the dust because I know that I can't enter in the pulpit dressed like this because they're wondering, they'll be wondering who let the homeless man in to preach. That's what they'll be thinking. And so I know that those things are divisive. I have to be careful, but you and I understand that styles of music, really emphasis of ministry, those things really don't ultimately matter. But they have this great potential of dividing us and to be able to separate us. It's easy to become suspicious for that which looks different. We begin to wonder about the validity of those ministries. We can even fall into sinful pride, thinking to ourselves, we clearly have got it all together. We clearly are doing it right. Nobody is doing it as well as we are. But yet, these same divisions that seem to divide churches didn't divide Paul and those apostles. And yet, they were so different. The apostle Paul, all of them were Jewish, but the apostle Paul was called specifically to minister to the Gentiles. The other apostles were called to be able to share the gospel with the Jews, which means their ministries would have looked radically different. Their fellowship would have looked radically different in every way that they were trying to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that they were able to bypass this separation and division is because they clung to one truth, and that was not only that they had the same message and that they had shared in the same freedom, but that they were all involved in the same mission. The same mission. And we see that. There are three parts to this. Three parts to the same mission that they saw in Paul, that they saw in their own ministry. Notice what they saw. First of all, they understood, and this is just a repetition, the same gospel that they ultimately ended up sharing one another. Notice what the Bible says in verse 7. He says, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. He goes, look, we're ministering to two different people, but what keeps us together is that both have agreed that this is the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Check number one. Check number two, not only the same gospel, but also the same spirit. He says here in verse 8, for he who had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me in mind to the Gentiles. So he's talking about, hey, look, we could see the Spirit of God at work in him, through him. When Peter got up and preached, it was clear that the power of the Holy Spirit was preaching and working through him. We also saw the same exact Spirit working through Paul when he got up and he began to preach the Gentiles as well. We saw the power of God, the power of the Spirit. So guess what? Same gospel, same Spirit, and then finally they saw the same grace. Look at verse 9. He says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. Now this is what I think he means when they say they see the grace in him. They see the radical change in Paul's life. That's a demonstration of grace, is radical change. Here was a man that used to persecute the church, put people to death, imprison families, rip them apart, and guess what he's doing now? Now he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a radical change, not only in him, but also they see the same grace as he preaches in the lives of those who he's ultimately ministering to. So they have these incredible differences between each other on focus, on ways that they're approaching their ministries, but they're unified because they recognize this is all the same mission. Looks different, but the way we know we're all together on this is that we're preaching the same gospel by the same power of the Holy Spirit, being demonstration and receiving the same grace of God. So what they do at the end of this is after they see this and after they come to that conclusion, they reach out and they take hands and they shake hands with the right hand of fellowship. This culturally was a demonstration that, guess what? It's like a thumbs up. It's like a high five. It's a, hey, you're okay. We're in this together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be unified. And so that's what happens here. To spread the gospel, the disciples understood the preaching the same gospel by the power of the same Spirit while experiencing the same grace of God is what unified them. They're all in the same mission. Now the question is, certainly this has implications for us as a church, within our church as well. And here's what it is that we have one mission here at Mercy Hill. One mission. One mission is this, is for you and I to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't mean it in the manner in which I'm doing it, with a large group of people gathered together. That's not what I mean. It's certainly included, but it's not excluding the fact that what it means is that you and I on a daily basis are sharing the gospel as we go to friends, to family members, to people that you know. That's the spreading, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then when the Holy Spirit quickens someone's heart, brings them to faith, brings them to the point of salvation, then you and I, being sensitive to the Spirit, now have a responsibility to lead them and to teach them the commands of Jesus Christ, to know what it looks like to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what we're here for. Can we agree on that? That's the mission. But even though we have one mission, we know at the same exact time that there are different callings, just like with the apostles. There are so many different callings within our own church. There are some ladies who love babies, right? They love the nursery. Can you believe that? They love the nursery. They love to go down there. I mean, we're not talking about like some of you that are like, oh no, my number was called. I feel like I have to go into the military. I got to go in and serve this week. This is my week. Oh no. There's literally women that every week are back there holding those babies. This is the calling of God on their life. When I talk about different callings, I'm talking about the God-given calling on someone's life that equips them, gives them ability, the skills, and the heart, passion, and desire to fulfill a part of God's mission. And for some of those women, guess what it is? It's with those babies. You've seen my wife. If you've seen my wife, she'll sit there and go, oh, give me that baby. I want to eat them. You know, and she says that. And you're like, honey, you can't say that. That's not good for business. And you're like, she's not really going to eat your baby. You know, she just wants to, she just loves them, you know. And so we they go back there and they do that. Now, for some of us, we sit there and go, how in the world could they ever do that? Because you look as like going to the nursery as being punished. Right? You look at it as like some medieval dungeon where people are tortured and you're just sitting there going, I ain't going by there. I've seen some of you drop your kids off. You don't even stop. You like throw them by afraid that a vortex is going to suck you in and you're going to be stuck there. It's not purgatory, but you feel like it is. On the other side, there are people who view ministry completely different. They're like, man, I can't deal with the babies, but I'm really all about the young people and the teenagers. Those ladies holding the baby are sitting there going, you people are nuts. You people are crazy. Like, I ain't going to work over those young people. You go do it. Man, that must be a special call for y'all to be able to be over there and to do what it is that you're doing. And they're like, well, do you want to come over and help? They're like, no. They go, we take care of the kids until they begin to talk back, and then we send them to the youth group. All right? And so all of these differences, and you don't get it, but the truth of the matter is when you look at those, it's easy sometimes with different ministries to be able to go, hey, this one's more important than that, that's important, this is more important than that, and begin to feel that way and even begin to be puffed up in the area that you are called and you are passionate about. But the truth of the matter is both are a part of the same mission. So the reason that they're working with these young people and teenagers is because some of them got saved when they were a teenager and they realized that it radically changed their life and they want to see young people be a part of the same exact change. And then those women that are in the nursery holding the baby, you sit there and they go, well, they're not sharing the gospel in there, but you know what they're doing? They're holding babies so that some moms and dads can come in and just have 1 hour of no chaos and demanding of a little baby calling, so that they can actually sit down and hear the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So both, it's different callings, but it's all the same gospel. We can champion each other and encourage each other and appreciate each other. Why? Because we're all a part of that same mission. I even think of the different passions here. Some of you are bananas about foreign missions, right? Yeah, that's right. That went so better. Well, maybe it was the first crowd that was bananas about foreign missions. But some of you are. Some of you are so funny because it's even like, hey, if it wasn't so cold in there on Sunday morning, we'd have a little bit more money to be able to send people to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I honestly think it's not about it being cold, because it's not cold in here ever. But rather, it's because they genuinely want to see people sent. They want to see people. They're like, how can we do this? And then you have a whole other group of people who are sitting there going, I don't get it. Why in the world we got to go way over there when there are lost people right here, man? This is where it's at. This is where you want to be able to share the gospel. Now, let me explain something. We have to be extremely, extremely careful not to let our callings and our passions to distort the clarity of God's word and his command and his mission. So the question is not an either or. You either go there in, or you do here. It's always a both and. That's what the gospel says. It's not about just reaching people here, but we do reach people here, but it's also going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And somebody goes, well, where in the world did you get that idea? Jesus. That's where we got that idea, going to all the world. Into all the world. That includes Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the idea is that there's different passions, but yet we have to understand different callings, different passions, but all what? Same exact mission. It doesn't matter here what area of ministry you're serving, whether it's parking cars, holding babies, giving out groceries, cooking hot meals, welcoming people in the church, passing out offering plates, or teaching a small group. All of us extend a right hand of fellowship with each other because we are preaching the same gospel, empowered by the same Spirit, and we are enjoying the same grace of God. Amen? So that's how that applies to us. Now, how does it apply in our relationship to other churches and denominations in our own community and beyond? This is always a question that I think that people have in their minds, and let's just say this first of all. It's very easy for anyone, including myself and anybody else, to become critical of other ministries, to become critical of other denominations, about what they teach and about what they do. And if you're not careful, now understand this, usually isn't overtly, it's not done overtly. People don't go around and go, man, that church stinks! You know, they usually don't do that unless it's ours saying that this church stinks. And so I've seen some of those. But it's not necessarily that. It's usually much more subtle than that. It's kind of like this kind of subtle, like, yeah, well, they're kind of doing their thing over there, but the truth of the matter is we're kind of the ones that really are doing it. We're the ones that have got it all together. We seem like we're the ones that are really making advances in this whole kingdom of God. And I just want to let you know something so that we're very clear. I can assure you that God is alive and well working in the churches and denominations here in Nassau County outside of these walls. Amen? He is working. He is doing. We've got people who are preaching the same gospel. Could it be, let me ask you this, could it be that God is using all of these churches with all of their different styles, with all their different emphasis, with radically different people and approaches to ministry, with different tastes and backgrounds, and they are reaching radically different people for the glory of God and not for your glory or my glory? Is that possible? I think it's precisely what Jesus Christ is ultimately doing. I think what we do is we kind of look at it and we look at all this stuff and we think, well, we know it's right this way and we know it's right this way. You know what I praise God for? I praise for any church that agrees with us with the same gospel of Jesus Christ, who is working in the same Spirit and who is demonstrating the same grace of God. I praise God for everything they do for the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So what do we do with that? We need to pray for them. We need to love the churches in the community. We need to recognize them as brothers of Jesus Christ. We don't sit there and say, hey, you're a true brother and sister in Jesus Christ as you become Southern Baptist. If you're Southern Baptist, then we'll accept you. That's not the way that it works. So what they were doing here. Says, you know what we accept you as? You're a professing believer in Jesus Christ. You believe in grace through faith alone. You've repented and placed your whole faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That you? Here's a right hand of fellowship. Appreciate you. I love you. I thank you what you're ultimately doing. Now, before we get carried away and we begin to send postcards out to all the churches for a countywide bonfire singing Kumbaya with all of us, understand that there's a challenge to this unity. It's a challenge to this unity. Let me say this. Look at verse 11. Now, understand what just happened. All unity in the first section. Everything is going great. We're all together. Everybody loves everybody. It's all bunnies, unicorns, and rainbows. Everybody's excited. Then all of a sudden, look what Paul does, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, he says, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when he came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, what Paul's doing is he's referencing a time that Paul was in Antioch, Peter was in Jerusalem, and Peter came to visit Antioch. Now, understand the city of Antioch was made up almost perfectly 50-50 Jews and Gentiles. And when Peter came, Peter began to fellowship not only with Jews, but with Gentiles as well. He would go into their home. He would break bread with them. He would treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is all good because this wasn't always the case for Peter. Why? Because Peter was a devout Jew, grew up as a devout Jew. He grew up underneath the law. He followed a long list of complicated list of ceremonial cleansing laws that forbade him to eat certain types of food. And those certain types of food just so happened to be the very types of food that all the Gentiles were eating. So the prime way that people would fellowship and demonstrate equality and love and care and fellowship with one another is to invite them into the home and to be able to have a meal. That's a problem for Jews and for Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews are under this law. You're not supposed to eat this. The Gentiles are eating the very things that the Jews are commanded not to be able to eat. So Peter, at one time, it was impossible for him to have any kind, no matter how he wanted, any kind of fellowship with these Gentiles because of the laws that were still intact. So what happens? Well, all that changes in Acts 10. You remember the story with Paul where he's up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. Do you remember this? And he's fixing himself a late morning snack, and all of a sudden he sees this vision. And there's this big sheet that comes down, and in the sheet are all these animals full of these unclean animals that he's not to touch, he's not to eat. And all of a sudden, he hears the voice from the Lord that says, take, eat, kill. Or kill, sorry, other way. basically, kill and eat. That would be awkward the other way. And so, kill it and eat it. And he says, no, Lord, I haven't eaten anything that is unclean. In all my life, I've never even touched it. Then it happens again. The vision has a second time. Take, eat, kill, eat. I'm messing that up. Kill, eat. And so it happens again. And then kill, eat. The same exact thing happens over and over and over again. And then finally, he hears a voice from heaven that says this, what I have made clean, do not call common. Or another way to say it, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. So he's trying to figure out, what in the world does all this mean? His stomach's upset. He sees pigs in the blanket. So, you know a man's aging when he tells jokes like that, right? So, he sees these things in his stomach. He's not feeling well. He doesn't understand. Now, here's what we don't understand. We got to understand. At the same exact time he was having this vision, there was an angel that appeared to a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And he's over in his house, and all of a sudden he says, you need to send men and fetch Peter, who is at Simon the Tanner's house, and bring him to you. So he does that very thing. Well, when Peter is up on the roof trying to figure out the meaning of all of this vision, all of a sudden this crew from Cornelius comes and says, hey, man, we're here to bring you back. And he says, all right, let's go. So Peter goes into the house, which was extraordinary to begin with, that he went into the Gentile's home, because just going in could defile him. But he goes in, and he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, something amazing begins to happen. The Spirit of God falls out on all of these Gentiles, and Cornelius and his whole household comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's seeing this, and it's unbelievable. And finally, he begins to put two and two together. He sits there, and he says to himself, and he's thinking to himself, I now know that God doesn't play favorites. There is no favoritism with God, that all who would repent and believe in his son, whether they be Jews or whether they be Gentiles, they could be made clean before Jesus Christ. And then he also understands this. Not only has God saved all those who would repent and believe, but he also understands that now he can have fellowship with those who he had considered to be unclean. That's what that whole unfolding in that vision was about. He began to realize that, look, I, as a Jew, can't become right before God by not eating certain foods. Just like a Gentile is not sinful because he eats certain foods. He remembers the teaching of Jesus Christ. It says it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of him from the abundance of his heart. That's where the iniquity comes in, from his heart. And Paul understands the only way for that to be healed is not to be on a strict diet, but is to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ himself. And so this is what's working, and all of this is working out. And then he goes on, and what he immediately begins to do is he immediately begins to go into Gentiles' houses. This is radical. Go in, and he begins to eat barbecue for the first time. This is amazing, right? And he's doing all of these things, and he even begins to defend it. People begin to attack him in Acts chapter 11. He begins to defend himself and his truth. We get to Acts chapter 15. They're at the Jerusalem Council. He's one of the primary speakers who gets up and says, hey, they're saved exactly the way they are. Nothing less, nothing more than the completed work of Jesus Christ. And so he preaches this, but then you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing's wrong with that. He even came to Antioch, and he began to preach that same message. But here's the problem. Paul went away from Antioch for a period of time while Peter was there. When he returned, everything changed. When he came back, literally, Peter was no longer at all working or eating or fellowshipping with any of these Gentiles. And not only had he gone astray, but many of the other Jewish people, even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, became the son of discouragement because he wouldn't eat with the fellow with the Gentiles either. In fact, he says this in verse 12. He says, then Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The verb usage here for drew back doesn't mean that he did it all at one moment. What it means is that he did it progressively. He all of a sudden began to go, I've got other things to do. His Gentile friends, hey, you want to come over tonight? I got something else coming out. And eventually he wasn't meeting with them at all. And so this was the problem. And so look what it says here. It says Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now this is harsh. And we've had a bunch of different people, even commentators, that sit there and go, you know what? Paul may have just gone a little bit too far, because here's what he does. He goes to his face. He confronts him to his face. He tells him that he is wrong. And he even does this in public with other people around. He doesn't even do it in private. And for a lot of people, that's really hard to stomach, especially since we are in a culture that elevates toleration above all else. Because we live in a culture which ultimately people will say, listen, it is unloving to disagree with others or state your disagreements. If you tell other people that you disagree with them and it upsets them, that is the most unloving thing that you can possibly do. Now, let's be clear that there are people, for whatever reason, who love to confront people for anything and everywhere and anything. And oftentimes when they do it, they're not doing it out of love. They're doing it out of some self-sense of pride to be able to feel better about themselves and to be able to demean somebody else. If you're that type of person, you're messed up. There's something wrong with that. I say that with all the love that I can. You are not a person that people invite to parties, all right? You're just not. That is not where God wants us to be. You and I are to be doing all we can to be striving for what? Unity, not conflict. But the truth of the matter is, there are some times when unity cannot be had because of the distinction, because of the difference, no matter how hard you try. And so what we see here is we see that when Paul comes and he confronts him, this is actually a good thing. What Paul is doing, he's doing what is right, is biblical, and it is right. God can use, please understand, God can use rebuke that is done in truth and in love to be able to call back a sinful brother from their sin and to restore them again. Listen to what Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There are times for you and I to go to each other and say, bro, this is wrong. This is clearly wrong, the clear teaching of the word of God. But did you notice something here in this passage, in this verse that I read in Matthew chapter 18? He says, go to them in private. But Paul ended up rebuking him in public. How do we understand that? Well, as leaders, as elders of the church, here's what we have to do. We have to know which to do and when. For example, if somebody is struggling with sin and it's hidden sin, that is that nobody else knows about it, nobody else is negatively impacted on it, then you deal with that in private. You don't air out their dirty laundry in front of everybody. But here's what happens. When somebody's sin has become public, wide and well known, at the same exact time that they are hindering and hurting and harming other people because of their sin, then it must be dealt publicly. Why? Because both the church and a lost world must know that the church must uphold truth and is against sin. So there's a distinction between those two things. Peter was such a public figure. He was harming so many people. So many people were being negatively impacted on this because they were following his example. So Paul does exactly what is right. But notice something. When he confronts Peter, he doesn't just confront him for any old reason. In other words, they're not sitting there and go, you know, we really disagree in our eschatology, my friend. I know that you're pre-trib, I'm post-trib, and they keep going back and forth. They're not trying to work out that. What are they working out? This is the issue of the gospel. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, if you write in your Bibles, that's a great place to mark. He says, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's what he's ultimately saying. He says to him, he says, hey, bro, you're a Jew. You live like a Gentile. In other words, you couldn't keep the law. Why in the world are you now forcing Gentiles to live as a Jew when you yourself as a Jew could not even keep the law? Why are you forcing this on them? Now, understand something about Peter. Peter wasn't preaching a false gospel. There's a difference here. He was preaching the true gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. But here's the distinction. What happens is this phrase, the in step. Do you see that phrase, in step, that he was not in step with the gospel? The word in step, the prefix there in the Greek is the Greek word ortho, which basically literally means straight. That's why you go to the orthodontist to have your teeth straightened, or orthopedist that is going to straighten out your arm or your shoulder or whatever it is that's messed up. The same exact thing. He's literally saying that Peter was no longer straight walking according to the gospel. So he wasn't preaching a false gospel, but he was doing something that was clouding the true meaning of the gospel. Here's what he was doing. Hey, guys, you're saved by grace through faith alone. You're accepted by God just exactly the way that you are. Nothing hinders you because the blood of Christ has washed all those barriers away. But I'm not going to meet with you Gentiles personally because you're unclean. You see the difference? You see the disparity in what he's saying and how he's ultimately living? And so what he does is he calls him out. He comes and he begins to rebuke him to his face in public. And so what do we do with this? Well, let me just say this. We as believers here at Mercy Hill, we are only going to be unified to the depth that you and I agree theologically and biblically. Now, let me explain that. That's really hard. Now, I'm not saying that we're all going to agree perfectly. If you have two people who believe automatically, completely on everything, then one of them is not thinking for themselves, okay? We're going to be different. We come from different denominations, different places, different theological backgrounds. We get that. But guess what we're trying to do? As a faith family, we are here and we're learning the Word of God. We're teaching systematic theology. We're teaching hermeneutics on how to be able to study the Bible. We're meeting with each other in small groups where we're studying the Word together. We're trying to do expository preaching, just working and learning the Word of God for you to determine, yeah, you got it right, Mike, or no, you didn't get it right, Mike. We're trying to do all these things. Why? Because we want to be unified and we want to have a sweet fellowship of God. But all of that is based on our commonality and what we believe about the Scriptures and the Word of God. There can be a level of fellowship that we have, but that fellowship deepens and sweetens the more that you and I are aligned in the truth of God's word. Does that make sense? Wow, this seemed to go so much better in the first service. I don't know what's happening, but that's what it says. So that's what we do. That's what we're trying to go for. Now, what does this mean now for churches around us? Let me say it this way again. For any church, whatever denomination it is, even if it's undenominational church or non-denominational church, if they hold to the same gospel, same spirit, same grace, they are brothers and sisters in Christ to us. They don't have to become Baptist. They don't even have to be baptized by immersion. They don't have to do any of those types of things. For us to have a fondness, affection, love, appreciation for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you with me on that? But in the same way, our unity and how we can work together in our fellowship will be limited on what depth of agreement we have on what we believe the Word of God says. I hope that makes sense to you. So let me kind of put it this way. Say we had a church where everybody wants to get, let's all get together and let's have a great big revival. Great. Doesn't matter what denomination you are, let's all get together. Now, there's a part of that sounds so sweet, doesn't it? Sounds so sweet. I think there's a longing for that in each of us. But I think what happens, here's the problem. So we all get together and they ask the pastors to come as well because this guy's going to come and preach the gospel. And after preaching the gospel, the pastors in the community are going to go ahead and begin to disciple them and follow up with them. And so here's what happens. We all get together. They preach the gospel. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace by faith through alone. And all of us are from all the different denominations that hold to that are sitting there going, praise God, high five, woohoo, right hand of fellowship. All right, awesome. And then it's me and two other pastors. And we're discipling this young man that came to faith in Christ. And as he comes forward, he goes, brother, we're so excited. Why did you come? Man, I was overwhelmed with my sin. I realized that I couldn't be accepted by God by my own goodness. I know that Christ died for me. I just asked him to save me and to forgive me. And I placed my faith in him. And we're all sitting there, all three pastors going, right on, this is awesome. Now it's kind of like a now what moment. So we begin to sit there, and I begin to sit there and go, bro, I just want to let you know, man, this is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. He saved you, called you, drew you. If you came to faith in him, man, it's because he was working in your heart. Everybody's amen and all that kind of stuff. And I said, brother, I think it's good. I think we can shut this down. We're going to get you some discipleship later. And then the guy to my next, the pastor who believes in the same gospel, then says at this point, wow, I just want to say one thing before we go. And he said, that one thing is this. We are so glad that you were born again, but understand something. You're going to have to work really, really hard to keep that salvation. Because if you backslide far enough, there's a way for you to be able to slip out of grace and you're no longer born again. Say, what? I thought we were all doing so well. We were all harmonized for a second there. And then for me, I'm going to sit there and go, wait a minute. You're going to cast doubt in this guy. This guy's going to be looking over his shoulder every day of his life, wondering whether he's in the faith or not in the faith. He's scared to death at what God is. And then I'd sit there and go, bro, did he give you the grace? Yes, then why is he taking the grace from you? If you couldn't earn it, why is he going to strip it away from you? It's a gift. It's a free gift of eternal life. And then he and I begin to go at it. Right? And all of a sudden he goes, and I said, and then all of a sudden what happens? Then the pastor on my left says, hey guys, you guys are missing the whole point. It's not really whether he remains saved or not. What I'm concerned about is whether he's truly born again to begin with. So right now, to prove that you're truly born again, start speaking in tongues. Come on, we want to hear it. That's the evidence of true salvation. Come on, speaking in tongues. So you got one guy going, bro, you're going to lose your salvation. You got the other guy going, I'm not even know if you're saved until you start speaking in tongues. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting there going crazy. And you know what? I'm going crazy, but they're going crazy. You know why? Because what I know and what I believe the truth of the Word of God is that I believe in the perseverance of the saints, that once God saved you and he's redeemed you, he keeps you. If he doesn't keep you, we all have no hope. Amen? Amen for that? We have no hope. So I disagree. So I'm going to defend and I'm going to try to help this brother and we're going to call each other out. And then this guy over here that sits there and says, well, you have to be able to speak tongues in order to demonstrate that you're born again. I'm going to go, whoa, bro, you're way off. The evidence is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we saw the Spirit come on people and speak in tongues and evidence, but many times they weren't speaking in tongues. The evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. That's how they know whether in the faith or not. And so we're going back and forth. What happens to this poor guy in the middle? He becomes Mormon. That's what he does. He's like, I'm out of here. You people are crazy. Here's what I'm going to say. There is an absolute, very real unity that I have with those brothers. Brothers in Christ. They're saved. They don't have to believe everything like me or be this part of the same church like me. It's together. But when push comes to shove, we are called to live out our salvation with fear and trembling, to rightly divide the word of truth, to defend the faith, to defend the gospel that was delivered once and for all to the saints. This is what we're called for, each one of us. We should be going at it at a certain level in order to be able to protect those that God has ultimately trusted us with. So you see this? There's a level of unity that we have, appreciate, love, pray for, rejoice in. But that unity and fellowship is going to be limited depending on how much theologically we ultimately agree on other essential issues. Does that make sense? That's kind of the divide. So let me give you four things to be able to close on. Number one, just to make sure we understand. Number one, love, accept, and appreciate and pray for other churches and denominations. Pray for them. You're like, even that one? Even that one. Whatever one that is that comes to your mind, pray for them. If they hold to the same gospel, same spirit, same grace, brothers and sisters in Christ, love them, pray for them. Number two, enjoy fellowship and unity when possible. So I think there are some times that men can get together, women can get together, people can get together from different denominations, and they might even be able to have a Bible study. Maybe you're a part of some ecumenical Bible study that meets together, and you're like, hey, just don't tell whatever denomination you're in. It might be great fellowship. Enjoy that. Enjoy being with those. But understand, the depth of your unity in fellowship is going to reside on the depth of your agreement on theological truths of God. And then understand not only that, but there's other things that we can do together. We can serve together. We're not the only ones that are going to be giving and helping to those who are in the Bahamas, right? There are people from other denominations, and we're glad to be able to join with them and to be able to work on something like that. Aren't we glad to be able to stand up for the unborn, whether you're Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever it is, come together and go, man, we believe that God hates the killing of unborn children. Can't we unify in things like that? Absolutely we can. So whenever we can, we do. Number three, recognize, and this is probably the hardest part, recognize that there is a time to speak out against those who are not walking in step with the gospel. Okay? There is a time to speak out. And usually it's not public by blasting other people, but usually it's trying to correct any kind of false conceptions within the church itself. Is there time to speak out? Yes. We're going to show this film. That's coming. I would love for all of you to be able to be here, at least as many people as fit in this congregation. And so don't come if it's going to be more. But anyway, we'll all come together, and here's what they're going to do. They're going to blast guys, and they're just going to show just from their own words that these guys are, and this isn't about out of step with the gospel. This means that you're not in the gospel at all. Some of the guys that are up there, they're just false teachers. I hate to say that. I'm not trying to belittle them. I'm trying to say they're preaching another gospel altogether, which is not a gospel. When a guy gets up, no matter how big his church is in Texas, no matter how great his hair is, if he preaches that Jesus Christ is not only the only way, he is, as Paul said, ought to be accursed. But what we are talking about is that there are other true believers in Jesus Christ holding the same gospel, same spirit, same grace, that you and I have a certain level of affections for, appreciation for, pray for, right hand of fellowship with, certain things that we can do. But remember that those are ultimately going to be limited. Number four, look for the glorious future. Some people usually often come to me and even after the first service go, you just think you're right about everything, don't you? Well, do you think you're right about everything? And here's the truth is, I don't think that I'm right about everything. In fact, the more that I study the word, I'm embarrassed. It's like I want to burn, you know, any message that I preach like 7 years before, going, wow, I was such an idiot. Why did I preach that? I completely missed the whole point of the text. And I think that that's going to just keep going, right? It's going to keep happening. So we're not perfect. We don't have it all together. But you know what the bottom line is the truth is every one of these denominations need to do what they believe is right according to the word and according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then when it's all said and done, here's what's going to happen. This is what you get to look forward to. When all is said and done, there's going to be a big old table in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And Methodists and Baptists and non-denominational folks are all going to come together, all going to sit around it. And Jesus may take a few moments. I don't know this for sure. This isn't biblical theological. This is Mike. Let me step away from the podium, okay? Don't want you calling me on this, all right? But this could be where it is. He's just going to sit there and go, hey, Baptist, you were wrong about this and that and the other thing. Hey, Methodist, you were wrong about this, that, and the other thing. Hey, Presbyterians, you were wrong about this, that, and the other thing. Hey, non-denominationals, you were wrong about this, that, and the other thing. And then he's going to sit there and go, but let me tell you what you were right about. You were all right about me. And you're not here because you were a perfect church. You're here because of a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, we love you, we praise you for this morning. God, I pray for you the unity that you have called us to in those different ways. I pray that this has been encouraging and helpful. God, sometimes we just don't know how to deal with all this. How are we unified? How are we not unified? And Lord, I just pray that you'd work this out in our hearts this morning. And I pray it's a great encouragement to the flock, building us up in encouragement. God, I pray even right now for those who don't know you, don't know the gospel, don't know you as Lord and Savior, that even now through a message like that, that they would understand that they're just trying to work for their salvation. They're just trying to be better. And it is an exhausting way to live. It is fruitless. But God, today, let them come to the understanding. Save their soul, Jesus. Let them know that you paid it all. Let them repent and believe in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We love you in your precious name, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Take just a moment or two to be able to respond. If you need prayer or need to come to the altar, please do at this time.